starting at verse 14 of chapter 12. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved, sometimes even Christians lose confidence in the things they once believed with firm conviction. We remember the great confidence in the things of Christ we've had it some time past. We remember the experience of his saving power in our lives and how palpable that was. We remember entering his throne room in prayer and what a delight that was. And our fellowship with the other saints was fulfilling, even almost delicious. There was hardly a flicker of doubt in our minds. But sometimes, even in the life of faith, like a candle flame, our confidence burns very low. We don't know all the reasons why. Sometimes we feel unshakably that the tangible world is so much more real than the world of the church. The earth beneath our feet, the steel of our tractors, the lowing of our cattle, the heat of the sun, our own flesh, they seem so immediately present to us that upon our reflection, the things unseen seem unreal. And we struggle to believe, for instance, that Elisha brought the axe head up and made it float on the water, or that God surrounded his city with angelic chariots and horses, or that he showed his glory at Solomon's temple. Are these things fiction? No, we have believed them to be historical fact and the truth of God's word, and yet sometimes our faith that tethers us to a reality we cannot touch, taste, and feel, it seems a little too translucent, just a little too papery to hold so great a weight. Sometimes I try to imagine what it would be like for a person to grow disillusioned with our little Reformed Presbyterian church. I imagine someone growing uncomfortable with things that seem antique or unfamiliar or a little worn. One day it suddenly feels like a shell of the place it once was, a place where people are now just surviving. Our eyes begin to take in the ordinariness, the fewness of the worshippers, their age, their oddities, and this kingdom and this glory of Christ's fades a little. Slowly the earthly things grow more visible, the color of the carpet, the look of the wood, the plainness of this ceiling, things we're used to and we never see because we haven't been coming here for the things that we see. They seem more real than the glorious realities of heavenly things, which themselves take on the feeling of a mirage rising off desert sands, tempting cities and beautiful pools, which will vanish once the sun has set. These feelings and these thoughts, should they occur, are not abnormal. They are the thoughts of a people who are a wilderness people. They are the thoughts of Christians on a journey from one place to another. Indeed, they are the thoughts of all people traveling through a desert land. Yes, those traveling desert wastes grow weary of the bleakness. They lose sight of the mountains on the other side. Beloved, ever since the Lord Jesus Christ's exaltation, his church has been a wilderness people. Behind is the world, our toil and our enslavement. Before us is a better country, a land of rest. The Lord Jesus Christ knew we would struggle while traversing this wasteland, so he has provided us an oasis in the desert, a place to stop, to recruit ourselves, and to gain back the strength for the journey ahead. At these oases, Christ meets us to show us how real the redemption we have in him is, and to help us hold fast our original confidence to the end. The oasis is the Lord's Supper, and as I prepare you for it on the Lord's Day, I want you to hold fast your confidence in Christ. I want you to hold fast to the things that were and to the things that are and the things that will be. Hold fast to the things that were. The most important event recorded in the Old Testament was the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus, of which we read only the Passover portion, that truly was the redemption of the Old Testament, in which God brought his blood-bought people out of the house of slavery and into the land of promise by the hand of his representative. Now, this is not a Bible story per se. It is a record of the powerful transaction God made in order to give himself to his people. And it's relevant to us because God's purposes have not changed, and his methods have not changed either. I want us to focus on the things that were, especially the Passover. Our narrative began in chapter 11 with Moses standing for the last and final time before Pharaoh. The plagues, all but the last one, the plagues have passed. Each plague has tormented Pharaoh and the Egyptians enough that they ask Moses and Aaron to pray that the plague be removed. And when God lifted the plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. The Lord in verse 1 has spoken to Moses to tell of the final plague, the death of the firstborn. After that, God says, Pharaoh will let the people go. What Moses says to Pharaoh begins in verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. You know, we do not always understand God's judgments. We don't understand, for example, why the slave girls should suffer with Pharaoh, nor why the cows should be affected. But we are not to judge God's judgments, nor question his justice, but rather to see here that the sins of Egypt, the sins that we think are trifling, are of a truly great severity. And the consequences that we think they deserve are too light, and the consequences they do deserve far outstrip what we imagine. Sin deserves far more than we think. When it comes to dealing with sinners, though, God told Pharaoh that he was making a special case for his people Israel. In verse 7, he says, not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel. And he means there that on the evening of visitation, not even the dogs will stir in Goshen, where Israel lives. God says this because the Lord is making a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. When Moses left Pharaoh's presence, Moses was angry. Pharaoh had told him, don't ever come back or I'll kill you. And Moses, acting bravely, spoke back to him and told of this final plague and left, angry at the hard-heartedness of the Egyptians that would destroy their own country rather than submit to God. Why didn't God change Pharaoh's heart? You know, people will say that, you know, they'll all but accuse God, saying, why, if he's in the business of saving, and that requires a supernatural change of heart, why does he not change everyone's heart? God had, after all, given the Egyptians some change of heart when they began to favor Israel, giving them gold and silver they asked for, and even holding Moses in high esteem. But God didn't change Pharaoh's heart, but left him to be what he was, a dangerous man, rebelling against God's dominion. And God told Moses in verse 9 that the reason was so that God's wonders would be multiplied in Egypt. And then in verse 10, we have the insight. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did what he did for reasons of his own glory. The scriptures say he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9. God hardened Pharaoh for the praise of God's glorious justice, to show that the true way of things in the universe is that nothing at all shall supersede God's glory, not even the hearts of men. And so, It is also true that we, as we are saved in Christ, will truly praise God for his glorious grace. Redemption is always full of grace. Now we read, beginning in chapter 12 of the Passover meal God intends Israel to keep as a perpetual sacrament. It is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they had to remove leaven from their house for 7 days as a symbol of how the Lord would purge the promised land of sin and those ungodly peoples, and a symbol of how holy God is and how he detests all sinful influence. These instructions give the time of the feast, what is to be eaten and when, how it's to be prepared, and how the people are to celebrate it in years to come. In verse 17, "And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." At the center of the Feast of Passover is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb and its blood. When we get to verse 21, Moses is giving these instructions to the elders. The families of Israel must take their lamb and kill it. They must take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and smear the lintel, that's the beam over the door of the house, and the two doorposts, marking them with the blood. The distinction between the Egyptians and Israel was the blood. All Israel marked with the blood would be passed over. They must eat the meal and none of them go out of the house. The promise is that the Lord, as he passes through to strike, will be propitiated by the blood, will put away his wrath and pass over his blood-bought people. The sacramental meal is to be done in worship, even as you see there in verse 25, "And you shall keep this service." Service is worship. They served God by observing the sacrament of the Passover. And then Moses instructed them that this meal as a sacrament was to be a teaching tool for the next generation. Verse 26, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." You see also how necessary it is to have an explanation go with the actions. Otherwise, the blood and hyssop and the lamb are empty of meaning. And that's why they were to be taught, each generation taught the meaning that the Lord had passed over the houses of the people of Israel. The next thing that the people did was obey the Lord's command. They killed the lamb, applied the blood, and ate the meal. And that night, all this that was foretold came to pass. In verse 29, we see the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt. The people were not left to wonder what had happened until morning, but so great was the Egyptians' alarm in Jehovah's wrath being visited upon them that they woke at once, and as it says in verse 30, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." From there, as we know, Israel took their things and left the house of bondage. People of God, hold fast to the things that were. God's purpose has not changed. His methods have not changed. We see here Pharaoh, an oppressive tyrant, cruel and brutal, and yet we understand by his magicians and sorcerers that the power behind his throne was not a merely human power. It was the power of Satan and his demonic forces. Pharaoh might be the chief oppressor, but he is also the chief slave to those forces. It did then, and it still does, take the almighty hand of God to break the chains that hold people to such powers and to deliver them from such a house of bondage. The redemption from Egypt is a wonderful transaction, a transfer of people out of a realm of evil to a realm where God rules and dwells with them. Little has changed in the false worship of men. To turn to the true God is a miracle. And for men today and women like the Egyptians, those who still worship the elements of nature and all kinds of false gods, all such is fellowship with demons. God, furthermore, has not changed his mind about sin. The leaven of sin must be purged away, lest the land of God vomit the people out. God, therefore, is still cleansing people of sin. He's sanctifying his own people to be his holy possession. And the Lord's distinction is still important. In Goshen lay the children of Israel, in Egypt the Egyptians by night. All were sinners, all deserved to be slain by the angel of the Lord. But let us not forget the Passover lamb and the precious blood by which God in glorious grace marked out those people and passed over them. Let us not forget this eternal truth, that reconciliation to God is impossible without sacrifice. We must hold fast to these things that were, but what of the things that yet are? Let us hold fast to the things that are. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It is not an accident that Luke introduced the matter by saying, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." The proceedings are familiar to us, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. He sits them in the common feasting position because the Passover was a sacrificial meal, and this Passover was unique among sacrificial meals. God did not require the whole to be consumed upon the altar, but here invited his people to feast with him. The key to joy at the Passover was knowing that God was present at the table. And here on the night on which he was betrayed, the Son of God was present with his disciples. He had longed to eat that meal with them. In that meal, he would institute the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. It is always glorious when reality replaces shadow, and he was the reality and remains so. And so he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Christ longed to eat it, because he anticipated his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at God's right hand. His whole exaltation, which is, though he is absent, is for the good of the church. It is for the good of the church that he may do his work through the Holy Spirit until it's time to welcome his saints to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He, our Lord, is exalted now, and he is now in anticipation of that day on which he will drink again with us in the consummate kingdom of God, in communion with us in that kingdom. Have you ever noticed what a glorious thing it is that he employed the bread and the wine of the Passover as the elements for the Lord's Supper, but not the Passover lamb? The meaning cannot be any clearer. Christ is the Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul says so, writing in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so Christ instituted this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, an oasis in the desert for us, a place to give us rest, a new opportunity to feast by faith, and only in the Holy Spirit to be nourished by the body and blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper is precious to us. It impresses upon us that his wrath is propitiated and that he has passed over us in the common destruction of the wicked. And so the words of institution in Luke 22 are these, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. These are the things that are. People of God, let us hold fast to the things that are. Types and shadows have passed away. We who inhabit the end of the ages possess a reality in which we must not lose confidence. God gave himself to us in Christ. He redeemed us as his blood-bought people, and we're precious to him. He punished the powers of evil. He shattered their power and set enslaved souls free. How good it is to be free. Praise God for his grace that we who love God and know him are known by him and loved by him. This world we dwell in, it is indeed a desert place. All around, the demonic powers have their way with the sons of disobedience. But he has conquered sin and death. He has conquered those powers of evil. And he continues to distinguish between the world and his people by none other than the mark of his atoning blood, the blood of Christ. At the Lord's Supper we eat. As we eat it, Jesus makes a visible distinction, not based on our good performance, and not based on how well we've done in our walk in the past week, but by none other than the mark of the atoning blood of Christ. At the Lord's Supper, only that blood, the blood of this Lamb, that has saved our lives. Do you grow weary in this desert place? Look, there is an oasis provided for us. It's the bread and wine, and the Lord will be present with us when we eat it. Therefore, let us have joy in his presence because he is present with us, the Son of God, with us in communion and fellowship. It's all right at the supper to look at one another and enjoy to smile, to hold our heads up, even as we worship and enjoy God. We're not at a funeral, but we're fellowshipping with him in the sacrifice that he made for us. How wonderful to have a Savior who's one with his people. A Savior who already has an unbreakable fellowship with us. As you travel through this desert waste, are you ever afraid of perishing? On Sabbath day, I exhort you to look at the bread and the wine. They're the word of God's promise to us, the word of God made visible to us. And the word is that there is safety in the blood of the Lamb and nowhere else on earth or in heaven. No believer will perish because Christ has died in the place of believers. And let us hold fast to these things that are. And now more briefly, let us hold fast to the things that are yet to come. We know the day is coming when this Lord's Supper, like the Passover, will be fulfilled. No longer will we have these oases of the desert, but we will have the heavenly country itself, the New Jerusalem, the land of rest, and we'll see that broad land with our own eyes. We'll no longer see bread and wine as representatives of the body and blood of Christ, but we'll see Christ, our Savior, face to face. God, who promised to be God to us and to make us his sons and daughters, God, who is our exceedingly great reward, will meet us then and will give himself to us for all eternity. We are going to a sinless realm. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21. The leaven of sin, which has so influenced all of our life and breath, damaged our world, and left so much brokenness, all this sin, it will be done away with. Those powers that enslaved us, whether demonic or the humans acting out the demands of those powers, they will be completely gone. We have the assurance of God pertaining to things that will be, that there will be no more fear, no more tears, no weeping, nor death, but everlasting joy in the presence of Christ. Ahead lie the spoils of war. Christ has conquered, and those things that Satan stole from the human race through his deception and trickery, they have been restored in Christ. We have them already, brothers and sisters. Soon we will possess them. The tree of life which grew in the garden of God, we will have access to it and all that it implies in inviolable communion with God. Behind lies slavery to sin. Ahead lies the land of rest. For today, it's the wilderness. As you come to take the Lord's Supper on Sabbath day, will you not hold fast your confidence and your hope in that which is ahead? We have come to share in Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There still remains today the promise of entering into his rest. Let none of us fail to reach it. Let us not grow disillusioned as though what we saw were a mirage. For as truly as we taste bread and wine in our mouths, just as truly will we see Christ with our eyes. Just as truly as we will meet each other at the table, so truly will we meet Christ there. He will meet us there and convince us of the reality of that redemption by which he has saved us. Let us come to the table rejoicing in his presence and saying, even as a saint of old, Job, said, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Let's pray.